three of the greatest stories the Lord Jesus ever told were about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Luke 15, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Now, in our series, looking at Jesus and his parables, we've looked at the lost son, so this isn't really the right order of doing things, but now we're going to have a look at the lost sheep. So let's turn to Luke 15. And what we have here are, in fact, three stories that make up one parable. Jesus told them this parable, one parable. The three are, in fact, one. They all belong together. They all carry the same message. And they were not told to the crowd. And they're not told to the disciples, but they're told to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that muttered against Jesus. Jesus told them this parable. So these were not simple stories for fisher folk, but they were profound stories with depths of meaning that were meant for religious, educated, thinking people. You know, the Pharisees were meticulous law keepers, but they were not like another sect you may have heard of more recently, the Essenes, who wrote and kept the Dead Sea Scrolls at about this time. The Essenes were a closed monastic community who lived in the desert. The Pharisees, on the other hand, chose to live and remain in the populated towns. But they were just as scrupulous and just as careful about keeping the law. So what they did is to develop a whole system of rules about how they mixed with people, especially at mealtime. They observed a strict ceremonial purity. They wouldn't touch anything that was unclean, and they wouldn't touch anything that someone unclean had touched. Consequently, they ate by themselves. So imagine their shock and their horror when they found this young rabbi, Jesus, not only welcoming tax collectors and sinners, but even eating with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How absolutely shocking. Tax collectors were hated by ordinary Jewish people and especially the religious leaders because they were Jews who worked for Rome. They were regarded as quislings, traitors, collaborators. Sinners refers to all the lowlife, all the thugs and criminals and prostitutes who surrounded the tax collectors. This was that part of society that no good Jew would have any dealings with whatsoever. They would keep a million miles away, keep their distance. So what Jesus was doing was appalling to these religious leaders of Israel. Went against all their scruples, and it totally disqualified Jesus from even being a rabbi, let alone the Son of God. They muttered against Jesus, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to unmask them and maybe save them, Jesus told this three-sided parable about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. In effect, Jesus was saying to them, "You accuse me of eating with sinners. You are absolutely right. That is precisely what I do. But as a matter of fact, the situation is far worse than you could ever have imagined. I not only sit down and eat with sinners, I rush down the road, seek them out, shower them with kisses, and drag them in so that I can eat with them." Let me tell you a parable that explains why I do this. So that's what we're going to look at, the first of these stories. the lost sheep. First of all, this morning, this is a shepherd story with a history. The story has a history that goes back. What Jesus does here is to retell a classic story which they will be very familiar with, a story that we may regard as having three episodes. First episode is, well, when we think about the shepherd, where do we go and the lost sheep? Where do you instinctively go in the Old Testament? Psalm 23, exactly. The Lord is my shepherd, the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep and restores them when they are lost. He restores my soul. He leads me back into the paths of righteousness. God comes personally to the lost sheep, brings it home through the dark valley to the safety and the happiness of the house of the Lord. The second episode is more difficult, and that's found in Jeremiah. Jeremiah retells the story of the shepherd. Jeremiah 23 and verses 1 to 8. And Jeremiah makes significant changes to it. Jeremiah begins with a sharp criticism of the bad shepherds of Israel who had lost their flock. The individual sheep of Psalm 23 have now become a flock. Verse 1, Jeremiah 23, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." The shepherds are held responsible for the loss of the flock. They have failed, and they failed in their duty of care. And Jeremiah announces what the Lord will do. "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So you see, Jeremiah takes the same story and elevates it to another level with the promise of God's personal invitation to the sheep. He's coming into the sheep to rescue them and restore them to the flock, to safety. God will raise up a shepherd king like David, who will be called the Lord our righteousness. So that's the second upgrade. And then there's a third upgrade, third episode, and that's Ezekiel 34. And this is a much longer story. And Ezekiel in that chapter launches a blistering attack upon the shepherds of Israel. God is angry with the shepherds. Not only have they scattered the flock, but they're actually now devouring the flock. Verse 2, Ezekiel 34, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." And again, there is the promise that God will personally intervene and rescue his flock. Verse 11, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." And then Ezekiel adds a new element. He tells us about bad sheep. Verse 17, "Sheep that eat the best pasture, but then trample the rest of the pasture down for all the other sheep, so they can't eat. Sheep that drink clean water, but then muddy the water with their feet for all the other sheep. And sheep that shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with their horns, driving them away. And again the Lord says, verse 16, I myself will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. And then finally there is that promise again concerning David. Verse 24, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So I hope you can see in those three episodes that Jesus' story has, in fact, a rich background, a rich history. It has its roots there in the Psalms and the prophets. And Jesus' retelling of these Old Testament stories would have shocked and horrified the Pharisees and teach the law, because he identified them as the bad shepherds who lost their sheep. And he writes himself into this story as the lead character, the good shepherd who went out and rescued the lost sheep. In effect, Jesus was saying to them, you wonder why I welcome tax collectors and sinners and eat with them. I do so because in me, God is fulfilling his great promise, which was hinted at in David's Psalm 23 and spelled out more clearly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to rescue and save the lost sheep from the bad shepherds who destroy them. This is who you are, and this is who I am, and that is why I do what I do. That's the background. That's the history lesson. Now let's unpack the story itself. Verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Now that's a lot of sheep for one person. The average family in Israel in those days would have had between 5 and 10 sheep. Anyone wealthy enough to own 100 sheep would employ a shepherd or get some lower member of the family to look after them. Do you remember how David, the youngest in his family of eight sons, was forgotten about when Samuel the judge came to town? Real flesh and blood shepherds were generally despised by the rest of the community as being unfit for anything else, unfit for doing any other kind of work but looking after silly sheep all day. Significant, isn't it, that right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he tells us that the angels appeared to whom? To the shepherds. Unto you this day is born in the town of David a Saviour. He is Christ the Lord. So for Jesus to identify these Pharisees as shepherds would have shocked them, even though that is in fact what they really were. But they liked to be called rabbi. They liked to be called teacher. They didn't like being called shepherd. That's too lowly an occupation. And he shocks them further. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. They're not only shepherds, they're bad shepherds. The verb here, loses, is very significant because its tense is active, not passive. And that's the difference, for example, in saying, and I'm sure you parents have heard your children say it in the morning, the bus went without me, as opposed to I missed the bus. And it's the difference between saying, well, it's the bus's fault, and it's my fault. Jesus laid the blame for the lost sheep on the shepherd. The shepherd had failed in his duty of care. And then he introduces the good shepherd who goes out to rescue and save the lost sheep. In effect, Jesus was saying to them, you are the shepherds of Israel. You have lost your sheep. You should go after them. But you don't. I am the good shepherd who goes after them. You should be rejoicing with me. But instead, what you do is mutter and complain about what I'm doing. This is the little Bo Peep story, isn't it? She lost her sheep. But leaving them alone, they don't come home bringing their tails behind them. Because sheep don't find their way home all by themselves. What the good shepherd has to do is to leave the safety and security of the flock, and he has to go out by himself alone into the wilderness to recover the lost sheep. Now, a lost sheep is not impossible to find, but it's difficult to find, because what it would do, it would crawl under a rock or under a bush, and it would lie down there, and it would put out a loud bleat, and the shepherd must find it first before it attracts the attention of wild animals. And when he finds it, he rejoices. He rejoices that he's found his lost sheep. But the story doesn't end there, because he must bring it safely home, out of the wilderness, back to his home. This is not a Bedouin shepherd who lives out in the wilderness. This is a peasant shepherd who returns each night to the village, and he takes his sheep with him. And each day they go out, and each day they come back. So the really hard work is actually yet to come, because a lost sheep is so terrified it just refuses to budge. It's not like a lost dog that would run up to you, wagging its tail, so pleased that it's found you, that you've found it. A lost sheep just sits there, refusing to move. And there is no way that the shepherd can lead the sheep back. He doesn't have a nice sheepdog like Neville to get it out of the place where it's buried itself and drive the sheep home. What he is forced to do is to carry it on his shoulders. I phoned up Neville and asked him, how much does the sheep weigh? We had a bit of a discussion about that. Between 80 and 100 pounds. This is not a spring lamb. This is a sheep. Imagine that. How about that, Mick? 1,800 pounds. That's a lot, isn't it, to carry? Struggling across the hills and rocky places with a sheep on his shoulders. It's dangerous and it's absolutely exhausting. But eventually he comes home. And this is the climax of the story. The whole village knows about it. They know what he's been doing. And they rejoice. They rejoice that the shepherd has safely come home from out of the wilderness. And they rejoice that the lost sheep is found and is now safe. And rejoicing in the Middle East means only one thing. They have a party. There's eating and there's drinking. And all three of Jesus' stories ends with a party. But what happened to the other 99? Have we forgotten them? The shepherd left the rest of the flock in the wilderness. Perhaps there were other shepherds, but the good shepherd only returns to the house with the lost sheep. If this story were a film, just follow for a moment where the camera takes us. First to the flock, to the 99 in the wilderness, then to the lost sheep and the shepherd searching for it, then following the shepherd back to the village, his return there and the party because of the shepherd's success in finding the lost sheep. But the camera never pans back to the wilderness and the other 99. Here are Ezekiel's bad sheep. The fate of the 99 in the wilderness is left hanging in the balance. We know that the lost sheep got safely home, but we don't know what happened to the rest of the sheep. They apparently, in their own eyes, didn't need to be found. But they're still out there in the wilderness. And it's only when we come to the third story of this parable that the camera swings back to those in the wilderness. Will the elder son, who's been out there in the wilderness, will he listen to the pleas of his father? Will he leave the wilderness and will he come in and join the party? Will the Pharisees see themselves in these stories? Will they see their own failure to welcome sinners and to invite them to come in? Will they understand the love of God in seeking out the lost? Will they see the Lord Jesus as a good shepherd, prophesied by David, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? Well, we know the answer, don't we? We know the answer. They didn't. They killed the good shepherd. They killed the good shepherd. That's the story. Now, let's try and explain this story, the shepherd's story. Thirdly, Jesus used stories like this to teach us good theology. He painted vivid pictures for us to understand great truths. What great pictures we have here. First of all, we have the lost sheep. And that's a picture of you and me before we come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We are like those who have lost their way. Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. That's an uncomfortable truth about human nature, that we are always going astray. There is a bias in us, like a bowling ball. It always takes us away from God. The kind of lostness described by this story is a lostness that comes by degrees, by small steps, like a sheep wandering away, one step at a time. Perhaps it's curiosity with what the world can offer. Perhaps it's the lure of things appearing greener elsewhere, or the excitement of a new job, a new relationship, marriage, children, new house, opportunities for travel. Perhaps just the busyness of life that reduces the importance of spiritual things, makes you forget that you've got a soul. All you think about is building bigger barns and forget that you have a soul. Well, whatever. The world leaves its mark. It leaves wounds. It hurts. It takes us away from God. And we hardly realize the power of these things to draw us away from God. Our souls are always in danger of that. Gradually, steadily, almost imperceptibly, you wander away. Wasn't deliberate, wasn't planned, it just happened. Not all at once, but step by step. It was just foolishness, just foolishness. And you may have contented yourself that at any time you could get back to where you ought to be. But the truth is that you are lost. You have lost your first love. That's the truth of it. You have lost your first love. You have lost your passion to know God. You have lost Christ at the center of your life. And you aren't happy where you are. And you don't see a way of getting out from where you are. You can't get back by yourself to where you know you ought to be. You can't see a way of getting back there. And where you are now is a dangerous place. There are spiritual forces that want to destroy you. The lost coin illustrates another kind of lostness. The lostness that is ignorant of its lostness. Doesn't know it's lost. Like a lost coin, it's quite happy to lie in the dirt and the dust or some dark place. Doesn't care. Doesn't feel its lostness and aloneness. And the lost son illustrates another kind of lostness, a lostness that is deliberate, that is planned, calculated, willful, stubborn. Give me my inheritance. I want to be lost. Three types of lostness. Three types of lost sinner. The foolish sinner who should know better. The ignorant sinner who doesn't know anything. And the rebellious sinner who doesn't want to know anything. Foolish, ignorant, rebellious. Which one most accurately describes your lostness in the past? Or even now, this morning, which one most accurately describes you? One of them does. One of them does. No one likes the title lost, but recognizing yourself as being lost is the beginning of hope and salvation. In a sense, you have to take that title first before you can make any progress in the Christian life. What should we do? If we know we're lost, well, we do what a silly sheep does. Bleat. Admit your loss and cry out to God to save you. Humble yourself. Admit honestly where you are and ask God to come and rescue you. For it's rescuing that you need. And then we have the Good Shepherd. And Jesus is clearly describing himself here as the divine shepherd prophesied by David, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It reminds us, should we need it, that the deity of our Lord Jesus was not something invented by the apostles after his earthly life. It came straight from Jesus' own lips. It came from his parables that declared who he was and what he'd come to do. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies. He is the incarnation of God's promise. I myself will search for the lost and bring back the strays. This dangerous journey out into the wilderness speaks of his incarnation, doesn't it? Into this world he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And before he saves, he must seek. That's what he must do. The lost sheep needs seeking. And who is it who does the seeking? It is the Good Shepherd. It is the Good Shepherd. The initiative in our salvation is in the hands of the Lord. If we seek, it is because he first seeks us. If we love, it is because he first loved us. If there is a bleating after God, it is because God put it there in you. If there is a desire to be saved, it is because God inspired it, and that should encourage you. If you are a Christian this morning, it is because the Lord came seeking after you. You were lost, and he came seeking after you. He came to where you had hidden yourself. He came to where you had made yourself comfortable. He came to that hole that you dug for yourself. And when he found you, he rejoiced. As he says in the last story, this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is now found. But the real work in your salvation is not in the seeking. The real work is in the saving. Because what must the shepherd do? He must pick up this lost sheep and he must place it on his neck, on his shoulders, and carry it to safety. No easy task with a 100-pound sheep across hilly pastures and rocky ground. The price paid is enormous. And this is what our good shepherd has done for us. This is what Isaiah wrote. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And, same verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is, the atoning work of Christ. He takes the enormous burden of my sins upon his own shoulders. He bears the cost. All my wrongdoing, all my failures, all my sins, all God's righteous anger because of my wrongdoing, all laid on him, all laid on him. He must carry it. He must carry the whole load. Here is our Lord helping his disciples to understand the cross. They never did understand the cross till afterwards. And he would remind them of his parables. And they would say, oh yes, we see it now. But here is our Lord trying to explain, preparing them. You do not save yourself. He saves you. He carries you home. And he will lose none of those that he finds. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Once the shepherd has found you, you are safe in his arms. Don't struggle. Don't kick. Because you kick him who saves you. Rest in the joy of knowing that you're safe in Christ's arms. This is Christian joy. This is where we find our peace, resting in him. He saves us. He saves us. And he carries us home. And then thirdly, the ongoing party. In Psalm 23, after the dark and dangerous journey through the valley of the shadow of death comes the feasting table and the cup running over. And in the psalm, it's a table for one and a cup for one. In Jesus' upgrade, it's a party for all. And all three stories end with a great party. In this story, friends and neighbors gather together and celebrate the safe return of the shepherd and the finding of the lost sheep. The location of this party in Psalm 23 identifies it as the house of the Lord. That certainly means heaven, as Jesus tells us in this story. There was joy in heaven when Jesus returned and brought with him those he had saved out of the world. And every time another sheep is brought safely home, all heaven applauds the shepherd. Well done! And they rejoice. They rejoice a sheep is found and they give glory to the good shepherd. But the house of the Lord is also on the earth. These Pharisees should have rejoiced to see what Jesus was doing, welcoming and eating with sinners. They should have been ecstatically happy to see lost sheep being restored. Men like Zacchaeus, men like Matthew. Nothing compares with the joy of seeing loved ones converted. Husband, wife, children, and those who are afar off. Nothing revives the church more than seeing people converted. In fact, my friends, let us weep and mourn and cry until we see people saved. So that our joy as a church is not something manufactured, but that which is the very joy of heaven, that which all heaven is pleased about. That's the joy of the church, of seeing people converted. So pray. Will you pray? How's your prayer list going? Have you got one? Where is it? It's in my Bible somewhere or in my diary. Oh, here it is. Here. Have you got one of these? Start praying for people to be converted. Start praying for people to be converted here at Park. And then finally, the challenging personal conclusion. This story was told to the Pharisees and teach the law. It illustrated what they ought to be doing as Israel shepherds and weren't. Now, at Park, we have a number of those who are, and I'm looking out, police officers. Now, we don't have any. We got Tim, but that's about... Well, sorry, we just got Tim. and we've got retired police officers as well. But apart from Tim, I think that's all of them here this morning. We usually have quite a few. Now, in their role of police officers, they no doubt attend traffic accidents where there are several people involved, severe injuries. Rachel, you do police work as well. No more? You used to, though, didn't you? Yeah, just... And people have severe injuries, and at such incidents like this, at accidents, there are usually three groups of people who gather and who respond in different ways to those involved in the accident. The first group are the bystanders, the onlookers, the curious, those who get their mobile phone out and start taking photographs to put on YouTube or something. Those who watch and wait to see what will happen, but have very little involvement. They do nothing. The second group are the police officers who direct the traffic and put up traffic cones, investigate the cause of the accident, assign blame, and maybe give out appropriate warnings and punishments. The third group are the paramedics, and those paramedics are the ones who are most welcomed by those involved in the accident. Because they don't care whose fault it was or how it happened. They don't give lectures on bad driving habits. Their response is to help those who are hurt. They bandage wounds, they administer medication, they free trap people, they give words of encouragement. Three groups. One, uninvolved. One that assigns blame, and one that helps the wounded and the hurting. When it comes to reaching those who are lost, we're going to be in one of those three groups. We're going to be in one of those three groups. Those who are uninvolved, letting others do all the work, mere bystanders. And you've noticed, you know, this little card, and you thought, oh, that's nice. And you've forgotten all about it now, because it doesn't really concern you. You're not involved. You enjoy coming to church on a Sunday, but really that's the limit of your Christian experience. You're not involved. Mere bystander. Nothing to do with me, and I have no contribution to make. And then there are those who assign blame, saying things like, well, it's your own fault what happened. You shouldn't have been driving so fast. You shouldn't have gone over those double white lines. You shouldn't have parked the car there. That's the reason you're in this mess. This is what the Pharisees and teach the law did. They were more interested in condemning and criticizing sinners than in showing compassion and actually helping them. It's what a lot of church people do. It's what a lot of church people do. We respond too often like the police officer instead of the paramedic. We rightly get upset about the current state of moral values, about abortion, homosexuality, drunkenness, the immorality of so much entertainment. But we must be careful that our concern about these issues does not turn us into mere condemners who assign blame. The lost have never flocked to hear those who were condemning them, and they will never listen to us if we have that same attitude. The fact is that tax collectors and sinners gathered around Jesus to hear him speak. That is an enormous statement, and one that ought to make us think. That fact ought to speak volumes to us about our love for the unlovely and our approach to them. It's the Good Shepherd who's our role model, and we're to be like him, seeking out that which is lost and endeavoring with God's help to save them. Pray for yourself. Pray for yourself that the Lord will give you a right heart attitude towards those who you know who are not the Lord's, who are not converted. He'd soften your heart towards them. Cause you to see their need of being saved before they're lost for eternity, before they go to hell for their sins. We must not be those who, because we are now sheep of the pasture, are now happy to sit down and just eat and munch the grass, and we don't care for what's happening outside. Think about those you have interactions with every day who are not converted, and start praying for them. And don't ever think, well, that person will never be interested, because that's certainly true of many of you, and the Lord saved you. So pray that God will give you a heart to reach out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Good Shepherd who came to us when we were lost. We were going our own way, and Lord, we didn't care. And we thank you that you picked us up and you rescued us. You saved us. We're only now just beginning to understand the enormous cost that was to you to save us. And we pray, Lord, now that we are saved, that you would help us to have a mission heart, a seeking heart, that you put within us, Lord, the spirit of an evangelist. Lord, we're weak. We don't know how to have the words. We don't know how to do things. But Lord, give us the heart, and we do believe all the rest will follow. Give us a heart, Lord, a love for those who are unconverted. May your heart be ours, O God, that we may see with your eyes and have your compassion. Lord, help us, we pray. And Lord, we pray, even this morning, you would be speaking to us and speaking to those who are not yet safely home, who are still out there in the wilderness, who don't know the Good Shepherd picking them up and taking them home. Lord, may they know that even this morning, as they look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.